All right. And in my introductory sermon on Leviticus 18, last week I focused on the first five verses and the last five verses, which clearly frame the set of statutes in covenantal language. It's a contract where God is asserting his authority over his people as their creator and lawgiver and judge, and he offers them a set of laws and says that he will give them life and salvation in the judgment if they embrace the terms of this covenant and if they relate to God indeed as both lawgiver and life giver. And that's what I believe God calls us to do as well, to submit ourselves to him as lawgiver and trust in him as life giver. He is both our Lord and our Savior. Those of you who did not hear that introductory sermon, I would strongly encourage you to listen to it. This chapter is so rich, it's having to be split into three sermons, but they all are important components of understanding the whole picture of this covenant which God makes with people. A covenant of salvation and yet also of lordship. Today, I'm planning to just run through the actual statutes that form the body of chapter 18. These statutes are all on one certain topic, and that is the topic of the seventh commandment. And they unpack what does it mean to commit adultery or not to commit adultery. It's not an exhaustive list. We find other classes of adulterous sins and other places in the Bible that could be added to this list, but it is a significant list unpacking the meaning of the seventh commandment. There's 14 statutes. I think it can be grouped into two. The body of chapter 18 can be grouped into two sets of statutes, one of them particularly dealing with protecting relationships within the home. 14 of them, by my count. And then there's five and at the end of the list that more generally protect the sanctity of marriage and are not just about the relationships of the home. So I'm going to be kind of looking at these two sets as two different categories, and will kind of be the two main headings of this sermon. Because there's so many, I just need to jump into them, and we'll go through them, and then hopefully next week I can spend some more time on the meaning and our response to these laws. Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 18, then, this first group of laws, emphasize a particular group of women to be especially careful around, and that is the women in your family or your household. These are the women who are most vulnerable to the men in that household. And verse 6 begins with the general principle. The following statutes give the nauseating details of unpacking that general principle. And this indicates, as we saw in the heading of this, God says, don't act like the Egyptians did, and don't you act like the Canaanites, whose land you're moving into. This indicates that the customs of Egypt and Canaan were absolutely dreadful, and their home lives were absolutely dreadful. And the literature of those ancient societies indeed depicts it as indescribably perverse. The commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, very great laxity prevailed amongst the Egyptians in their sentiments and practice about the conjugal relation, as they not only openly sanction marriages between brothers and sisters, but even between parents and children. And marriage with a sister in the wife's lifetime was a practice common among the ancient Egyptians. I don't even want to know what all they did, and I don't want to expound on what I do know of what they did, because it is dreadful, and it's not stuff that we should be thinking upon. The Bible tells us in the New Testament to think upon the things that are pure and lovely and have a good reputation. But the law of God is pure and perfect, and so we will meditate on this much of it. The verbs in this section of Leviticus 18 are masculine singular. You shall not, or you may not. They're all, in Hebrew, you can indicate who the you is. And we don't can't do that in English like you can in Hebrew or in Greek. But the yous here are all a singular masculine, unless indicated otherwise. And I think that's because the perpetrator of sexual sin is often, the initiator is often the man. But the underlying principle of what is adultery applies to both men and women, and as we'll see in the punishments that are indicated for these different sins, both the man and the woman involved, both were punished. So there's culpability for both. And so both must act in obedience with God's law. Most of this chapter, these first, 12 verses, focus on limiting relationships within your own household, your kin, relatives, and literally the word is your flesh, or who are your kin. Other places in the Bible that have used this word, that's found in verse 6 to speak of family or blood or flesh. I think those are some of the words that are used. Kin is another word that's used to translate this Hebrew word, she'ar. If you find, looking throughout the rest of Leviticus, that word is used to describe a parent, child, or sibling. It's also used to describe an uncle or a cousin. So it's your first to second degrees of consanguinity in a family. Numbers 27:11 indicates that these are people that are capable of receiving an inheritance. That when you die, they get the inheritance. So they're that close in family to you. And the literal idea behind that Hebrew word has to do with eating meat, eating leftover meat. It's the people that you would serve your leftover meat to. They're that close in your family. Now, our American radical individuality keeps most of us in small households, with only a spouse and children if you're married, maybe adding a set of parents for a season in life. But worldwide and throughout history, households have tended to be much bigger and include multiple generations. I remember when I was in Yemen seeing the common structure of houses. A man would build the first floor and leave rebar sticking out of the top. And then when he had children, and the children had grown to adults, he would build a second floor attaching to that rebar sticking out the top of his first floor roof. And he would move into the second floor, and his son would take over the first floor. And then when the son had adult children, the rebar, they always would build their houses with rebar sticking out the top so they could attach another story to the top. And so, you know, these houses would be several stories high and have the generations with the oldest generation in the top floor and going down. And of course, in wealthier households, then there's you can afford to hire service people, maids and such. So there could be quite a variety of people living in a household. And often friends and other people that were in need were also attached to the household. And you could have quite a large household with a lot of people in there and a variety of relationships, a variety of women in your house. God makes it clear here in Leviticus 18 that the women in your household are absolutely off limits for intimacy, except for your wife if you're married. And if you're not married, they're all off limits. The house should be the safest place in the world for a woman. A wife, a daughter, a grandchild. And it's one of the most terrible things in the world for a woman to have to live with the fear and shame of being taken advantage of by a man or a brother that she can't get away from because he's in her own house. That is, it's dreadful. The Bible speaks to fathers, letting you know your daughter has been commanded to obey you as a parent. That's another one of the Ten Commandments. Your daughter depends on you while she is a dependent on you. She's dependent for food and clothing and shelter on you. Don't dare compromise that relationship with her vulnerable soul by violating her sexually. 1 Corinthians 7:36, I believe, offers a remedy for that. It says if you can't control yourself around your daughter, marry her off. Get her out of the house. So there's kind of some general principles, and now let's look at the specific statutes. I'll read them, give some commentary, not a lot. The nakedness of your father and the nakedness of your mother you may not uncover. She is your mother. You may not uncover her nakedness. You may not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. She's the nakedness of your father. Now, the impropriety of uncovering a parent's nakedness is established in Genesis 9 with Noah. And that indicates, the story of Noah indicates that all of his sons knew that was wrong. God had somehow revealed to them that this is a sin. They all knew it was wrong. So this is a universal statute because every one of us living today is a descendant of Noah and his three sons. Everybody in the world knew it was wrong at that time, and there's no excuse for everyone in the world not to know it. That's wrong now, too. The reason for why no one should violate a parent seems to underscore this universality. It just says, she's your mother. As though no further explanations needed. It should be obvious. Everybody should know. The punishment for this is severe. Leviticus 20:11. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness, and both of them shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. Serious crime. Verse 9, regarding the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, born into the household or born outside, you must not uncover her nakedness. Regarding the nakedness of the daughter of your son or the daughter of your daughter, you may not uncover their nakedness because they are your nakedness. Regarding the nakedness of the daughter of your father's wife, born of your father, she's your sister, you may not uncover her nakedness. Again, this is a protection for all the females in a household. The father and sons may never abuse their position by taking advantage of any female in the house. And that, you know, that might, you know, there might even be situations with, you know, housemates, roommates. If you're not part of a family structure, you know, this extends to any kind of a household structure that you might be in, whether or not you're related to them. The way God worded these verses includes women you're not related to. Stepmothers, half-sisters, stepchildren, stepsister. It could be an adopted sister. The wording includes all these possible relationships. Whether or not you're related to your father's wife, whether or not you're related to your sister, it's a family member and therefore off limits. This is not just about whether she's a blood relative. It's a it's about covenantal position in the family, keeping the home a sacred and safe space. And Leviticus 20 gives the punishment. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter and sees her nakedness, she sees his nakedness as a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He's uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. And it appears that the reasoning in verse 10 is that such an exposure would be tantamount to exposing yourself. They're your nakedness. In other words, their shame is your shame. Or maybe the daughter of such like nature to you that it would be to abuse your own body to treat her body as though it were complementary to yours. And the New International Commentary on Leviticus, Gordon Wenham wrote, "With our understanding of biology, we readily see that our children are an extension of ourselves. They're in a vertical blood relationship with us. But foreign to our way of thinking is the idea that marriage makes the man and wife as closely related in God's eyes as parents and children. In the words of Genesis 2:24, they become one flesh." So marriage connects us and makes relationships even by marriage part of the family, and therefore not to be violated, or not to be married, I guess is what we're talking about here. Verse 12, "You may not uncover the nakedness of the sister of your father." She's a family member of your father. "You may not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister," because she's a family member of your mother. "You may not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother." You may not come near to his wife. She is your aunt. And it would also stand to reason then, if marriage to an uncle or an aunt is forbidden, then it's also forbidden to the nieces and nephews to whom you're an uncle and aunt. So it would go both ways, up or down, to that second degree of consanguinity. Not coming near, of course, is a euphemism for approaching her romantically. Have I been keeping up with the slides here? I don't know if I have been. I think that's where I'm at. The civil sentence, Leviticus 22. "If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he's uncovered his uncle's nakedness, and they shall bear their sin. They shall die childless," which means the family line dies out. The inheritance goes to somebody else. The name doesn't remain in the nation. They're forgotten. It could be questioned, is there a discrepancy in the Bible? Because some of these things that are prohibited in Leviticus 18, we actually have stories in the Bible where people did these things. Does that mean the Bible contradicts itself? In this particular case, the prohibitions against incest, I believe that we could say, well, and okay, so here, one case is Moses' parents were an uncle, were an uncle and a niece, right? No, backwards, a nephew marrying his aunt. That was Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. I think there are a few ways we can answer that. One is that there was no prohibition against marrying near relatives earlier in history. God had not made that command. It began in Moses' generation. God's command had not been given to people before that. And a reason that is commonly used to explain, which makes perfect sense to me, is that when Adam and Eve had children, those children had no choice but to marry each other. But at that point in creation, their genetic makeup was so diverse that their children were fine. There was not all the genetic problems that we have today, because they were the first perfectly formed human genomes. Now, after a couple thousand years of history, the genome had been corrupted and degraded to the point that, marrying too close creates genetic problems in the children. And so God, at this time in history, but not in the generation, it was only after Amram and Jochebed married that God gave this command. So it wasn't a sin at the time they married. Nowadays, our genetic code has deteriorated so much that we can't even marry that close anymore. We are getting more and more and more genetic problems as our genome deteriorates more and more. And if, I don't know all the details of that, but Dr. Basil, who preached a couple weeks ago, could explain all that to you in detail. And he has, Dr. Rob Carter, who we've had down to speak at K-State, has a lot of articles on creation.com that explain the deterioration of human genetics. Another way to approach this problem is that of the fact that there were people that violated the laws that were given through Moses, is that there may be a hierarchy of values in God's law. The most important thing not to violate is the exclusivity of marriage. So if neither of them were married, they were available to marry each other, even if there was an additional principle that made it unwise, that they were too closely related. In fact, the Hebrew word used in Leviticus 18 to indicate an aunt by marriage rather than a blood relative aunt is the word that's used to describe Jochebed. So it wasn't a blood related aunt. It was an aunt by marriage that he married. So they weren't that closely related. I think the strongest argument to make, though, is that we're dealing with two different types of literature. A history account is not the same as an account, as a law, as a statute list. The statute list is the authoritative word on what was right and what's wrong. The history of what people did is not an authority on whether or not you should do it. The Bible doesn't actually say that she did the right thing or that they did the wrong thing. It just says this is what they did. And so it's not a contradiction at all for these things to have happened in history despite God's law to the contrary. Okay. Well, I'll try to hit some other topics that are like that next Sunday and not get too deep into these this Sunday. Verse 15, you may not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She's the wife of your son. You may not uncover her nakedness. Again, we have a history in Genesis 38 of someone who violated this principle. That was Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah. although this seems to be a situation where the principle of leveret applied from Deuteronomy 25, where she had no heir, and so she needed a descendant, and this was a way God had provided for a woman to get a descendant in Deuteronomy 25. But that's a different subject. I'm not going to get into that one today. The civil sentence in Leviticus 20:12 for violating this law is in Leviticus 20:12. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They've committed perversion, and their blood shall be upon them. Verse 16, you may not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. She's the nakedness of your brother. And the punishment, Leviticus 20:21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it's an unclean thing, and he's uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless. The exception I've mentioned before is that of leveret, which I don't want to get into today. Verse 17, you may not uncover the nakedness of a woman as well as her daughter. You may not take the daughter of her son or the daughter of her daughter in order to uncover her nakedness. They are family members. It's a premeditated crime. Also, you may not take a wife in addition to her sister as a rival in order to uncover her nakedness in opposition to her while she is living. The nation of Israel was, of course, the offspring of such a marriage, and the relational tension that's inevitable in a rivalry like that was always before the Israelites. Every time they experienced conflict among their 12 tribes, it was constant, wasn't it? Throughout the book of Judges and beyond into the Kings and Chronicles, they're always bickering among each other. And so that was always before the Israelites. This was a bad idea that Joseph... Jacob. This was a bad idea for Jacob, and I'm continuing to experience the fruit of his bad practice. The fact that Jacob married two sisters doesn't mean it was right for him to do so. It's just what he did. And it ended up serving as a general discouragement to anyone to want to have more than one wife, as well as discouraging the less common converse of having more than one husband. The fact that the children of both Rachel and Leah lived under God's covenantal blessings shows that God can bring good out of his people despite their foolishness, but it's no excuse to pull the same stunt ourselves. The wording of verses 17 and 18 describes polygamy as being a particularly willful perversion of marriage. The Hebrew word zimma at the end of verse 17, that's translated wickedness or lewdness, has a root meaning of planning or scheming or purposing, and that's why I translated it a premeditated crime. In verse 18, you also have these purpose prepositions multiplied in there, in order to be a rival, in order to uncover. There's a plan going on here. This reminds us that willful sin is offensive to God. Hebrews 10 brings this out. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That sin can't be forgiven if you're continuing to sin willfully. All that's left is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation to devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Willful sin, willful sexual sin, is going to be severely punished by God. Therefore, we need to be very careful around sexual sin. Verse 6 says, literally, don't come near. Don't even approach this with a 10-foot pole. Don't flirt with being tempted by this sin. It's dangerous. It's terribly devastating to the soul of both the woman and the perpetrator. And not to mention that incest is one of the most harshly dealt with crimes in our modern penal code. A missionary co-worker of mine who had been a missionary in Nepal and was working in the same mission agency that I was in for a time was caught molesting his daughter. He was not allowed to see or speak to his wife and children for the rest of his life. He spent a good bit of time in jail. He was publicly profiled on the sex offender website so that everybody in his neighborhood knew to treat him like an outcast. He was prohibited from being near any children at all, which meant he couldn't go to church, couldn't live within anywhere near a school, couldn't even go to stores at normal hours. Even if God had not framed it so severely in Leviticus 18, the temporal punishments alone in our current society should be enough to scare any man into keeping wide boundaries to avoid this kind of evil. So, to summarize the first category, these verses 6 through 18, they define adultery in terms of protecting family relationships by prohibiting marriage within the first and second degree of family relationships. The second section of statutes in this chapter has to do with five forms of adultery other than incest, starting with verse 19. Oh, there we go. There's the picture of the red blocks are all the relationships that are listed in Leviticus 18. And you see it's every possible relationship in your family. Sorry, I should have put that slide up earlier while I was talking about other things. So moving into the second section, verse 19 deals with a situation within a legitimate marriage. Furthermore, you may not come near to a wife during the separation period of her uncleanness to uncover her nakedness. We already studied the law regarding this time of separation that coincides with her monthly cycle in Leviticus 15, and the sentence for accidental violations of that, also in Leviticus 15. The sentence for intentionally violating this law is in Leviticus 20:18. If he exposes her flow, she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. And it's listed here in this list of adultery-related sins, even though it doesn't carry the immediate death sentence that the other forms of adultery carry. In my sermon on Leviticus 15, I discussed some of the reasons why such a practice was repugnant because of the symbolism of blood and life and impurity and uncleanness. But here in Leviticus 18, I think we could add more reasons why this is considered a sin or crime. That the husband and wife's lovemaking needs to be by mutual consent, and this time of the month is generally not agreeable to a woman. And furthermore, God's character, which he wants his men to exhibit, to reflect, God's character is one of self-restraint. It's not one of great indulgence. God is portrayed as patient. If a man can't moderate his appetite in a limited way, this indicates some deeper issues of sin that he needs to deal with. Now we'll move on to the other forms of adultery. Verse 20 This is a restatement of the seventh commandment. It describes pretty explicitly the most common way that do not commit adultery is violated. And the way the Hebrew text is worded, I think it even rules out donations from a surrogate father to an infertile couple. The penalty for breaking this law is in Leviticus 20. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That means adultery is deadly serious. It's not something to treat lightly, not something to joke about or flirt with, like the people of our culture do. It's not a light matter. The proponents of same-sex marriage, I've heard them complain, and rightly so, I think, about the hypocrisy of Christians considering homosexuality abominable, but not considering adultery a big deal. But we must be consistent. Both sins are awful because God says they are. Verse 6, I mentioned before, talks about not coming near. Great advice. Stay away from situations where you're alone with someone you're not married to, but to whom you could become sexually attracted. 1 Corinthians 6:18 teaches us, flee from sexual immorality. Every sin which a man might do is outside his body, but the one who is sexually immoral continues to sin into his own body. Flee. Verse 21 connects this with ritual abuse and idolatry. You may not give any of your descendants to give service to Moloch, and you may not blaspheme the name of your God. I am the Lord. There's some uncertainty about the word in the Hebrew text that's translated differently, pass through the fire or offer or sacrifice or serve, but the idea is the same. It's a blasphemous, profane worship practice before a God that's not Jehovah. It's a Canaanite sun god named Moloch. The name means king. And he's often depicted as a bronze statue of a great man with the head of a calf, his arms stretched out in front of him to accept gifts from his worshipers. Priests of Moloch would light a fire under this metal statue, and worshipers would pass their infant, firstborn child through the fire or the smoke across the outstretched arms of that statue and dedicate them thereby to this demon or this false god, this idol. In later years, the Israelites would actually lay their children on the metal arms of that statue and burn them to death. I told you that the Canaanite customs were horrible, and that's only one of them. Of course, our contemporary practice of saline abortion is fairly similar, burning a tiny baby to death with injected chemicals when the mother and father decide it's too inconvenient to raise the child. Satan inspires modern man with the same old ideas that horrify us about ancient people. But our children are not ours to decide with how to use. Our children belong to God. Ezekiel 16 says, God complains in Ezekiel chapter 16, moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them, those idols, to be destroyed. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to those idols by causing them to pass through the fire? God claims ownership of our children. They're his children. We have no business offering them anywhere else but to him, dedicating them to any but to the Lord. For us to dispose of our children like so much trash is terribly offensive to him who gave them life. And it's also terribly offensive to God to neglect the spiritual lives of our own children, to let them wander away from God and worship whatever they please. Just as this chapter emphasizes that our marital union is to be exclusive to one spouse, so also our children are holy to God and are to be treated as such. The punishment for this crime is in Leviticus 20, verse 2. Whoever gives any of his descendants to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The child was already put to death in that giving to Moloch. The people of the land shall stone him. Verse 22 brings the fourth of the five categories of general categories of adultery. You shall not lie down with a male in the manner of lying down with a woman. That's an abomination. Since this law came from God himself, it can't be changed by human consensus. Even though there are people in our community who want to change it by human consensus. The opinion of Yahweh is the only one that matters when it comes to morality. If he says you may not, as he does here, then you may not. End of discussion. Here, homosexuality is clearly classified as a form of adultery. And so Christians who are consistent with the Bible must oppose all forms of adultery, including so-called gay and lesbian marriage, because God has forbidden it. I've heard it argued that Leviticus 18 is part of a law that was only for a certain ancient time, not a certain particular people, but not for us today. This ignores the fact that with the exception of the increasing limits on marrying family members, on degree of relationship that you can marry, that's the only thing that's changed in terms of God's law regarding marriage. With the exception of that, God's standards for marriage have stood unchanged. In Matthew 19:4, Jesus indicated that the first marriage of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, which was one man and one woman, that was intended to be a template for all subsequent marriages to follow. So not only do we have it from the creation mandate, we also have it thousands of years later from Jesus' statement that yes, that is the template that we're intended to follow. That standard is upheld in the Mosaic Law from the second millennium B.C. It's upheld in the writings of the prophets in the first millennium B.C. It's upheld by the apostles in the first millennium A.D. And Revelation 21:8 indicates it's going to be upheld in the future in heaven. The prohibition against homosexuality is for all time. And the civil penalty for violating this prohibition was death for both men, Leviticus 20:13. And finally, the last general statute regarding the protection of marriage, verse 23, you may not give your lying down with any beast to become unclean with it, and a woman may not position herself before a beast to mate with it. This is perversion. The subject of the first verb in verse 23 is masculine, so it's addressed to men. Second half is obviously addressed to women. Bestiality is the last and most base of the types of adultery. It was popular in ancient Egypt and in Canaan. It's still around today. I remember seeing a newspaper article back when I lived in Colorado describing a wedding between a man and his dog. Bestiality, however, is so degrading to human dignity that it's one of those areas that I think we need to apply the principle of 1 Corinthians 14:20. In malice, be ye children. You don't need to know about this kind of stuff. It's like witchcraft. You don't need to, there's no reason to become knowledgeable about sins like this. It is so defiling to even become knowledgeable about them. Don't even pry into it. This pretended marriage to an animal is called tebel, in Hebrew, confusion or perversion, a mixture that violates basic principles. God made humans fundamentally different from animals. God made humans holy. Therefore, any action or statement that indicates that we are no more than animals is abominable. And you can see how the statements that have been made by secular science that attribute humanity, that say that humans are no different from animals, you can see how that would lead towards this kind of perversion. Capital punishment is prescribed for violating this law in Leviticus 20, verses 15 and 16. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. And the same with a woman. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So there's the five general statutes regarding marriage. Again, this is not comprehensive. For instance, it doesn't mention fornication, which is another class of adultery. But it is a pretty comprehensive list. Now, there's a number of questions and related issues that these statutes raise. One thing that I think could be explored is how should a woman cover herself? Another would be, should we still put people to death for adultery? And another important one is, what should I do? What should we do if we're guilty of one of these sins? I'm out of time for today, so I'll plan to save topics like that for next week. And if you have other questions, feel free to email me, and I'll try to weave that into next week's sermon. For now, I want to close by going back to Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, the passage that I mentioned in the middle of the sermon. And I want to give the converse of it. It says that those who sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But the converse is true also. Believers who renounce their rebellion against God's law, Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice to reconcile and pay for your sins. That is also true. Hebrews 10 says, those who wish to violate God's statutes, all there is to look forward to is a fearful judgment and fiery indignation, devouring and destruction. But the converse is also true. Those who receive Jesus as their life giver can look forward to salvation and eternal life with God. This also is true. And we must cling to this truth. Hebrews 10 says, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. True, but anyone who embraces God's covenant of loving kindness, which frames Moses' law, will live because Jesus will testify for you that you're his child. That's also true. And Hebrews 10 says, those who trample the Son of God underfoot and have counted the blood of the covenant a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace will indeed be punished, yes. But those who exalt Jesus and count his blood holy for forgiving sin and who are sanctified by the Holy Spirit need have no fear of punishment because you are beloved by God. This also is true. And this truth we must cling to in the face of laws like this, which show the holiness of God and which condemn us in our sin. We will cling to the converse truths that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, that Jesus is our life giver, and we look forward to salvation and eternal life with God as a result. That we trust in God's covenant of loving kindness, in which Jesus will claim us as his children, and we are sanctified by the Spirit. We are made holy by the blood of Jesus. and we are beloved of God and have no fear of punishment.